tonight we are looking at the second part of chapter 4 in our book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. And chapter 4 is called The Problem of Evil. And throughout this whole chapter, he's wrestling with the atheistic arguments against the existence of God that are drawn from the presence of suffering and evil in our world, and also how we as Christians can respond to those arguments and think about how we can integrate suffering and difficulties into our theology of God and how we live in this world. Just a quick review of last week. This will be a quicker review than I did a couple weeks ago. Just a quick review. First of all, in the first part of the chapter, he talked about the problem of evil in context. And he was talking about how secularism is not neutral. Secularism is not just science. It's not just based on empirical evidence. Secularism is also a set of beliefs. It's a worldview. And the problem of evil, quote unquote, really was not a problem until, say, around the time of the Enlightenment, when more and more trust began to be put in man's reason and in human ability. And we thought that we had a better perspective of things, and so we could see things more broadly, more inclusively, and we could come to a determination that we can figure these things out on our own, and there is no God. And so essentially the Enlightenment and what many have called the immanent frame essentially elevated man and de-elevated God in terms of importance. And so secularism is a set of beliefs. It's a worldview. And we need to understand that when atheists bring their arguments, they're not coming from a point of neutral ground. They're coming from their own presuppositions and their own set of beliefs and worldview. Another thing that he talked about was the arguments against God from evil. So he distinguished between two different kinds of arguments that secularists will use to say that there is no God. One of them is the classic logical argument, and we'll look at that even a little bit more tonight. The classic logical argument is, if there is a good God who is also all-powerful, then the presence of evil in the world means that there is no God. So it's like they're in their minds, this logically can't fit together. That's their logical argument. But really, in the 1980s or so, philosophers began to see that there were many holes in that argument, and that just because there's evil in the world does not mean that there can't be a God. Their logic there doesn't exactly fit. And so that perfect logical argument began to break down. And so they went to more the evidential argument, which the evidential argument is, okay, so we may not be able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's no God, but in their minds, the accumulation of evidence leads to the probability that there's no God. And so they would say it's more likely that there's not a God. And so the logical and the evidential arguments. And then what he did then in a couple of sections is he went over a couple of theodicies, which a theodicy is kind of a worldview or an explanation of why God does things the way he does them, why he would allow suffering in the world, why he would allow difficulties. And so one of those theodicies is the idea that God uses suffering for corrective purposes or for maturing purposes to help us to grow. And certainly there is an element of truth to that, but that one explanation doesn't account for all suffering in the world. And that's the problem with most of these theodicies, is that they try to come up with an all-inclusive explanation for everything, but ultimately that's going to fail because God is so much higher than us that we can't account for all of the different reasons why God may allow suffering in the world. And so, yes, in some cases, God allows difficulty to come into our lives to shape and to mold us, to make us more like Christ. We see that in Scripture. James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials and temptations because they make you mature, complete in Christ. And so there is a kind of suffering that does mature us, but that doesn't account for all suffering. And so then another brand of theodicy is God, freedom, and evil, which is essentially an emphasis on free will, that God allowed free will and our free will chose sin, and therefore sin entered into the world, and we have all this evil because of our own choices. Well, I mean, there is an element of truth to that as well, that in the Garden of Eden, God put man and woman in the garden and gave them a command, and they disobeyed that command. And there were ramifications and consequences from that disobedience. But the problem is that doesn't account for, again, it doesn't account for all explanations of why evil's in the world. It also doesn't seem to balance up between God's going to allow all of this evil just so that we can exercise our free will. It seems that's not a very good trade-off in terms of that. And so, and plus it runs up against some difficulties in the scriptures that says that God, even though we make choices and we're accountable for those choices and we're not robots, yet somehow in the sovereignty of God, God knows and has included in his all-encompassing plan even our decisions. And so that theodicy breaks down as well. And so he said, really, there's a problem with all theodicies. All theodicies that try to come up with an all-encompassing explanation for why God does things the way he does them are ultimately going to break down at some point because they're too ambitious. They try to accomplish too much and they try to reach too far because we can't know God perfectly. We're finite. God is infinite. And so he says a better way to handle the challenges of atheism, secularism, to this problem of evil is not to come up with an all-encompassing theodicy, but rather to come up with a sound defense. And last week I used the illustration of a defense attorney, that if you're a defense attorney and you're representing someone in the courtroom, you do not have to come up with the one who actually committed the crime. You don't have to come up with an all-encompassing story of what happened in the crime. All you have to do, if you're defending someone who's on trial, is you have to show the weaknesses in the case of the prosecution. So if you show the weaknesses of the case in the prosecution and you show that their evidence or their logic doesn't automatically lead to guilt, then you create doubt in the jury's mind and he's not guilty. That's the role of a defense attorney. And so instead of them putting all of the weight on us to come up with a theory for why everything is the way that it is, we're going to put that weight back on them and say, we're not going to bear the burden here. We're going to make you bear the burden and we're going to make you answer some questions. And so I don't have to come up with an all-encompassing theodicy because that would assume I know the mind of God. I don't know the mind of God, but let me ask you a couple of questions and throw out a couple of things that makes them think about the holes in their own argument. And that's what he wants to do in the rest part of the chapter. And that's really where we're going to focus our time tonight, is what he's talking about in the last part of the chapter that we're looking at this evening is a defense. So what kinds of things can we talk about with an atheist or a secularist who uses this problem of evil or the problem of suffering in the world as an argument against God or against the existence of God? What kind of things can we talk about with them? Well, first of all, here's the classic logical argument that we looked at a little bit last week. A truly good God would not want evil to exist. An all-powerful God would not allow evil to exist. Well, evil exists, so therefore, a God who is both good and powerful cannot exist. That's their classic argument. So the problem, though, is that this classical argument, this logical argument, has a hidden premise. It has a hidden underlying premise. And the premise is God could not possibly have any good reasons for allowing evil and suffering to exist. That's their premise. So when they say a truly good God would not want evil to exist, an all-powerful God would not allow evil to exist, there's a premise in that argument, and that is that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God doesn't have any good reasons for what he's doing. So he tells us to raise the question to them. Is it possible that God could have reasons for allowing evil to exist that in his mind outweigh the desirability of the non-existence of evil? So ask a question back to them. So you're claiming to know the mind of God exhaustively. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that in the mind of God, which I know you say God doesn't exist, but let's just speak hypothetically here for a moment. If there was a God, a good God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, an infinite God, is it possible that he knows something that you don't? Is that within the realm of possibility? I would think that they would have to say yes. If they're operating in any sense logically, they would have to admit that if there is a God, he's smarter than I am. And he knows more than I do. And so is it theoretically possible that he knows something about how this all fits together that you don't? So, and he gives the example in the chapter of even us as human beings, sometimes we will allow hardship and difficulty for a higher purpose, for a greater good. And I think he uses the example of in medicine, we use chemotherapy to treat cancer. Well, chemotherapy is hard, isn't it? Chemotherapy causes suffering. It causes sickness. It causes people to not feel very well. It really is attacking cells within your body. But we give patients chemotherapy in the hopes that that chemotherapy will lead to the destruction of the cancer in their body, which will lead to longer life, right? So we purposefully bring in some difficulty in their life because we think that there's something even higher and better that may come out of it. And so if we can imagine that as finite human beings, why couldn't God have something like that in his infinite mind, that he's allowing something difficult right now for a higher and more noble purpose? Is that possible? So is it possible that in our finite human limited understanding, we cannot possibly know what God's reasons might be for allowing evil? And if God has good reasons for allowing suffering and evil, then there is no contradiction between his existence and that of evil. So that breaks down their argument, doesn't it? They would say, presence of God, presence of evil, can't compute, doesn't work. But we would say, no, but you're assuming some things about God that maybe you don't know about God. Is it possible he knows some things that you don't, that allows for this presence of evil that you can't understand? If so, then your logic breaks down. If God is infinitely knowledgeable, why couldn't he have morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil that you can't think of? If God is infinitely knowledgeable, why couldn't he have morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil that you can't think of? So they would say, well, how is allowing difficulty and suffering moral? Well, just go back and say, well, how is treating somebody with chemotherapy moral? Is it moral to put someone on an operating table and cut them open? That you're doing harm to their body, aren't you? Well, yes, but you're actually, by doing harm to their body temporarily, you're seeking to do longer-term good, aren't you? So there are hard things that in God's grander scheme can be very moral and very right. If you have a God infinite and powerful enough for you to be angry at for allowing evil, then you must at the same time have a God infinite enough to have sufficient reasons for allowing that evil. You see how you're kind of using their understanding of God back against them. If you think of God that he's that all powerful and he's that all good and he's that all knowing, then isn't it possible that that all knowing, all powerful God knows things that you don't? So you're pressing them on their logic. So the belief that because we cannot think of something, God cannot think of it either, is a mark of great pride and faith in one's own mind. And that really fits with the immanent frame and the enlightenment, doesn't it? The immanent frame and the enlightenment is man is now able to see and to reason and to perceive. And empirically, with scientific evidence and logic, we can come to these conclusions. And so man has an estimated view of himself. But to think that, well, I can't think of anything, so God must not think of it either, that's pretty prideful, isn't it? It's assuming a pretty lofty pedestal on which to view the universe. So that's what he calls the no-see-ums argument. And so in the chapter, he uses the example of little bugs that they call no-see-ums. And he says, well, if there's a bug that's so small you can't see it with the naked eye, and I look inside a tent, is it logical for me to say there are no bugs in this tent? Well, no, because if you can't see them, then you can't say dogmatically whether or not they're in there or not. And so he uses that to say, well, just because you can't see any reasons why God might allow suffering, that doesn't mean they don't exist. So just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not there. The no-see-ums argument. Then he talks about the evidential argument and the butterfly effect. The evidential argument and the butterfly effect. Now remember the two different arguments. The logical argument that secularists would use is kind of the Loctite, dogmatic, this plus this equals this. There is no God. But then they saw that that started to break down logically. So many of them went to the more evidential argument on arguing for probability. And so the logical argument from the problem of evil says that God cannot possibly exist. But the evidential argument, the one that we're now thinking about, the evidential argument says that evil and suffering simply make God's existence improbable, not likely. And the problem is that this evidential argument suffers from the same limitations and logical fallacies as the logical argument, the more dogmatic argument. It rests on the same premises, and it has the same Achilles heel. And here's where he goes with this one, and how he's going to help us answer this argument. If we are unable to prove that God has no morally sufficient reasons for evil, then aren't we certainly less able to assess the level of probability that he has such reasons? So it's like this. Let's go back to the no-see-ums thing for a moment. Okay, we've got some no-see-um bugs. You can look through magnifying glass and you can see them, but you can't see them with the naked eye. So look inside this tent. Are there any no-see-ums? Well, I don't know. There may be, there may not be. Okay, what's the probability that there are no-see-ums in this tent? How do you calculate that, right? How can you say something's more probable, not probable, if you can't even see it? So the same thing causes it to break down. So if I can't see something, if I don't know something, if I don't even know what that thing might be, what that reason might be in God's mind for why he would allow this to happen, how can I say such and such percentage probability that there is a God and he would allow this? It just doesn't even make sense. So somehow we can't make this dogmatic argument that God doesn't exist, but now all of a sudden I know the probability that he doesn't exist. So to insist that we have a sufficient vantage point from which to evaluate percentages of likelihood is to, again, forget our knowledge limitations. We're in no better situation to determine percentages of likelihood than we are to determine the existence or non-existence of God's reasons for why he does things. If there is an infinite God and we are finite, there would be no way for us to lay odds on such things. Las Vegas wouldn't touch that bet with a 10-foot pole, right? They have no way of measuring it, no way of calculating it, no previous examples on which to build a model. There's no way you can calculate that probability. We're finite. We don't even possibly know all the possibilities. God's infinite. How can we determine percentages or odds on things? And the butterfly effect comes into play now with the intricacies of the universe. So the intricacies of the universe, the way that everything is tied together, almost seemingly infinite possibilities within the universe make it inconceivable that we as human beings could state with any confidence what the likelihood or probability of the existence of God would be. And he goes back and he uses some examples, and I'll use one that I've actually used before, and one that's been more in the front of my mind is, I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie Back to the Future, but in the movie Back to the Future, he goes back to the future, and the problem is that he begins to interact with his past, and as he interacts with his past, he creates an alternate future. And interestingly enough, even in that secular movie, Back to the Future, they acknowledge the ramifications of each individual act that we take. And just think about the infinite number of possibilities of, if I take a different action, what would happen if I take a different action 20 years from now? You know, what happens if, you know, instead of going this way to work today, I go this way to work today and I end up in a car accident? Well, that radically changes the future, doesn't it? So there's infinite, how many people are in the world? 6 billion, 7 billion people. And they're making how many countless thousands of decisions every day. And all those decisions affect the decisions of every other person and affect their own decisions tomorrow. And you start trying to figure that out, it'll blow your mind up. But we can calculate the odds of whether or not God exists. And so the butterfly effect is the idea that even the most minuscule of events can have ripple effects throughout history that are unknowable and incalculable. Just can't figure it out. Again, the problem with this is it assumes a very lofty point of reference, a viewpoint that can see all this stuff and make these determinations. And that's a very high and lofty view of man, isn't it? We can't know how all this stuff is going to work out. And so if we cannot accurately calculate the effects of a butterfly's flight path or the roll of a ball down a hill, how do we think we can accurately assess the future effects of something more complex and sorrowful, such as the death of a young child? How are we going to do that? Using the example of a butterfly who flaps its wings, and that little flap of a wing creates a current, and that current blows a leaf and on it goes, and creates a chain effect, a ripple effect of events. Same thing with, you put the ball on top of a hill and you've got all these valleys and paths and rocks and things that ball could follow. How do you know where that ball is going to go? You don't know. If we can't calculate even that, then how could we possibly calculate the effects of something even bigger and more complex, like the death of a human being, and what ramifications that might have? And so if an all-powerful and all-wise God were directing all of history with its infinite number of interactive events toward good ends, it would be folly to think that we could look at any particular occurrence and understand even a millionth of what it will bring about. We have no idea how to assess or to evaluate what one event means in the context of the universe. We just can't do it. We don't have the viewpoint, the understanding to be able to do it. Only an omniscient mind could grasp the complexities of directing a world of free creatures toward pre-visioned good goals. An omniscient mind. Many evils and sorrows seem pointless and unnecessary to us. Notice that, to us. But we are simply not in a position to know or to judge. Again, that goes back to, well, I can't see how this is any good, therefore it must not be any good. But that assumes that we have a perspective equal to that of God's, and we don't. And I would think even a secularist would have to admit that even a hypothetical God who exists has to be bigger and smarter than us. And so how can you even think, I know as much as God knows? It just doesn't work. And so things may seem pointless to us, but we're not in a position to be able to evaluate that. And then there's the visceral argument. The visceral argument from evil. The idea of a visceral argument is just a reaction. an experiential, an emotional reaction to something. The logical and the evidential argument, those arise more from intellectual thought or logical thinking. But the visceral argument arises really more from real life, facing hardship, facing difficulty in real life. And this is where most people are. Most people are not thinking philosophically about the presence of evil in their lives. Most people are reacting to it in the midst of their everyday experience, aren't they? Most people are wrestling with the presence of evil in their lives, the presence of suffering, from a visceral standpoint, reactive. So most people who, in the face of real evil, object to God's existence, they do so not for purely philosophical reasons, but for visceral ones. And in the chapter, he distinguishes then between the global problem of evil and the local problem of evil. And basically what that means is the global problem of evil is, why is there evil at all in the world? That's kind of a bigger picture discussion. But the local problem of evil is when evil hits me, when suffering hits my life or the experience of those close to me, around me. That's local. That's in the here and now. That's where the rubber hits the road. And that's when we respond emotionally to those events. The experience of real evil and suffering can make the existence of God seem implausible, unreal to the heart. So there are real people going through real difficulties, and they genuinely wrestle with this question, not in a philosophical way, in an emotional way, because of what has happened to them. How could there be a God for this to happen to me? For this to happen in my life or in my family's life? And he says, yes, there is an emotional side to it. It is an emotional response. But he says there's also within it an inherent moral logic to the visceral reaction to evil. So yes, it is emotional. It's almost like a knee-jerk response to bad things, to suffering that happens. But that knee-jerk response arises out of something that is deeper in our thinking, deeper in our consciences, is just this outrage of, and it's a moral outrage. It's based on a sense of morality, on a sense of justice. Why is this happening? This does not seem fair. This does not seem right. And so it causes moral outrage to arise within our hearts and our thoughts. And so some would say the visceral argument, when people actually experience evil, they will turn away from God. Because that reality of evil in their lives, of suffering in their lives, it will cause them to see there's no God who could allow this to happen. That's what a secularist would say. And many secularists have gone through things like that, and that's their own testimony of, I abandoned the faith when this happened to my life. Nazi death camps, people who believed in God, Jewish people who believed in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, when they went to Nazi death camps, stopped believing in him. So that's a fact. Sometimes when suffering comes in our lives, people do viscerally react this way and say there is no God. But the problem with the visceral argument is that it's not the same for everybody. It's not the same for everybody. The failure of the visceral argument against God is that not all people react the same way to difficulty and suffering in their lives. Yes, some turn from God in the face of great evil, but others come out of that with their faith intact, sometimes even strengthened, or sometimes faith that God gives to them that wasn't even there before at all in the face of suffering. And so, yes, in some of the Nazi death camps, people turned away from God and became atheists, but there were also some who found hope and faith in the midst of that suffering. And so we as Christians don't face suffering in a vacuum. We don't face it in an empty explanation. We have a filled up explanation. And that filled up explanation, that Christian hope, is the resurrection. The resurrection and the renewal of the world. And that enables us to view the present power of death in terms of its empty future, and therefore in the knowledge of its sure defeat. 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? That's the hope that Christians face death with. That death, though painful, is not the final answer. It's not the last chapter that's written. And so, one more logical thing then with regard to this visceral argument, and really some of the other arguments as well, is what he calls the boomerang effect. The boomerang effect. You all know what a boomerang is, right? The Aussies in Australia, they toss the boomerang, and what happens? It comes back on them, right? It comes back to them. Well, the problem with the visceral argument is that when they launch that visceral argument against God, look at all this evil that has happened to me. I can't believe that God would allow this to happen to me. There is no good God. And when they use that visceral argument, it comes back on them. It's like a boomerang. They shoot it at God, but it actually comes back at them. And he shows why here. Not everyone who experiences radical evil automatically loses faith in God. It's not the way it happens for everybody. And here's the problem, is the visceral reaction to suffering has within it some arguments, some assumptions that may not be conscious at first. Remember what we said before is that the visceral argument is emotional. It is an emotional response, but it also arises out of something that is deeply embedded within our thinking. And those are the arguments or assumptions that we have, I think, innately, that we don't consciously think about. But if you're interacting with someone who is going through a difficult time, or maybe has gone through a difficult time, and they're using that as their basis to say, I don't believe in God anymore, then here's a gentle challenge for them to help them think about that a little bit more. The visceral response to suffering is not just a response. It's not just an emotional reaction. We are telling ourselves something about it. We are interpreting it in a particular way. So when we have this emotional response to hardship and to suffering, we are responding in an interpretive way. We're setting that event, that suffering, that evil, we're setting it within a frame. And we're giving it a context and a meaning. We're interpreting it. And inside that interpretation, there is a moral assumption. There is a moral assumption in the minds and hearts of those who find suffering weakening their faith rather than strengthening it. So those who would say, this has come into my life. I can't understand why God would allow this to come into my life. And they say that is causing me to lose my faith and to walk away from God. The amazing thing is that that actually comes back on them, because there is a moral assumption in that argument, isn't there? The assumption is that God, if he exists, has failed to do the right thing, that he has violated some moral standard. That's why I said early on, probably several weeks back now, that the argument against God from the presence of evil is really not an argument against the existence of God at all. It's an argument against God's way of doing things. So when you get morally outraged at God, God, why would you allow this to happen? If there is a God, why would he let this happen? That argument, that outrage is coming from a place of morality, of justice. In other words, you're in an argument of justice and an argument of morality with God. Here's the great thing about that, is that there are many, many people in the Bible who had similar arguments with God. Job and his friends, Habakkuk, Jonah, people that had arguments with God about the way he was running his world, right? About the way that he was showing justice and righteousness. That's a moral argument. Habakkuk's argument and his questioning of God arises out of a moral sense of justice. The Psalms, many Psalms. So there are people in the Bible who wrestle with the same thing, but they came back around to right conclusions because of God's revelation to them. So there are people that are arguing against God. They're arguing against him from a place of morality. It is an argument against God from the standpoint of a moral judgment. But here's the problem. This moral outrage against God creates a conundrum, creates a problem for the skeptic who disbelieves in God. Here's the conundrum. Here's the problem. And here's where the boomerang comes back. A moral feeling means I feel that some behavior is right and some behavior is wrong and even repulsive. So when you get mad at God for saying, if there is a God, why would he let this happen? You are making a moral determination, aren't you? You're making a moral determination and you're saying that if there is a God and he let this happen, then God is not right. That's a moral determination, a moral feeling. That means you have a sense of right and wrong. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. We may view that line of right and wrong differently, but everyone has that sense, don't they? Everyone has an innate sense of morality and of justice. But if there's no God, where does that feeling come from? Where does your moral outrage come from if there's no God? Where do your strong moral instincts, your strong sense of justice, where does that come from? If there's no God. And don't say evolution, because that's not a good answer. Evolution cannot explain the feeling that all humans have of not only a moral feeling, but a sense of moral obligation and rightness. If there is no God, on what basis do you say to someone, what you have done is evil? On what ground can you stand to say what you have done is evil if there is no God? If their sense of morality differs from yours, why should your moral feelings take precedence over theirs? Why is your sense of morality better? This is a conundrum, because the very basis for a disbelief in God, a certainty about evil and the moral obligation not to commit it, that dissolves if there truly is no God. The ground on which you make your objection vanishes under your feet. So basically you're saying, I have a moral problem with God. But where does that sense of morality come from? And what gives you the right to make that determination of morality? The visceral argument against evil, the moral outrage that we feel, has a boomerang effect. Our feeling of moral outrage assumes something, that is objective morality, but that objective morality cannot exist if there's no God. So we're caught between a rock and a hard place if we want to use the visceral argument against God. We're standing on a rock that God created. Yelling at God, essentially, is the visceral argument. God created morality and justice, right? And we're standing on that rock saying, God, why did you make this rock? And yelling at him for allowing other things to happen in the world. God, why did you do this? And we're standing on what he has given us, what he has built into us, this moral sense of right and wrong, to tell God that he's wrong. And so in being upset with God about evil, you're really relying on God and his morality to make an argument against God. The awareness of moral evil in the world is actually an argument for the existence of God, not against it. And he gives several examples at the end of the chapter And if you haven't had a chance to read it yet, I would encourage you to, especially the last few pages of the chapter where he gives some examples from C.S. Lewis and a couple of other ones where they really, in their own personal experience, they wrestled with the existence of God. They wrestled with it from the standpoint of the problem of evil. And C.S. Lewis, for a time, said there is no God because of the problem of evil. And he used this visceral argument, this moral argument to say there can't be a God. But the ironic thing is that moral argument is also what brought him back to God. The boomerang came back and hit him. And he believed in God. He believed in Christ. So unless we allow ultimate reality to be moral, we cannot morally condemn it. We cannot assume a morality on which to judge God unless God and his morality exist. So if you're going to get mad at God, you've just acknowledged the existence of God. If you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. And isn't it something that, yes, we in the world, and even within American culture, we can disagree about what is right and wrong. We have different lines where we distinguish between right and wrong. But aren't there times in our experience, in our nation's experience, even not even that long ago, where we can look at an event and everyone can agree? I mean, almost virtual unanimity that this is evil. I mean, to go into a school and to shoot children. I mean, everyone. That's wrong. That is morally evil. So if we think there is such a thing as horrifying wickedness, and we have an agreement on that, isn't that a strong argument that there is an absolute standard of this is wrong? If we can agree on this, look at all this other stuff we disagree on. But we all come together universally on this. Isn't that, that says something, doesn't it? That we are, there's built into us this moral sense. And that comes from our Creator. That comes from God. So you can't talk about justice. Can't even talk about justice without standing inside a theistic framework that is an implicit acknowledgement of God's reality. Theism just has to do with God, the existence of God, the study of God. You can't even talk about justice without standing inside a theistic framework. As I mentioned a moment ago, you're standing on a rock that God made. To talk about justice, you have to talk about objective morality. And to talk about objective morality, you have to talk about God. So the problem of senseless suffering does not go away if you abandon belief in God. Instead, you're left with nothing. You're just hanging on nothing. You have no sense of, you have no ground on which to stand. But in the Christian faith, we have resources to deal with suffering. So when people abandon the faith, it removes many resources for facing suffering. And that's really where the book's going to turn to is, now, what does the Bible have to say? So in the first part, he's showing us that these other worldviews, and especially the secular worldview, really breaks down when it comes to helping us understand the way suffering works in our lives. The Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, has the best explanation of why suffering is here and what God is doing with it. And so then we're going to turn to the scriptures and see what kind of resources, what kind of understanding does God give us to help us understand and how to live through this from a biblical perspective with God's help. Do y'all have any thoughts, any questions tonight? Yeah.
Similar to, you know, on a country level, if you're, say, in Russia, you know, you're probably not going to be complaining about, how the government's spying on me or something. I mean, this is just a fact of life the way it is, and nobody expects any different. Whereas here, we get a little bit out of shape when that happens. So, this is a different place.
There's
no sense to argue against the existence of God when you live in the universe.
Right. You're living in his world using his arguments against him. And it reminds, I think I may have said this a while back, but the purely secular worldview, evolutionary worldview, if you take it out to its logical conclusions and follow it aggressively, logically, it's a world that would be unlivable because there would be no absolute standard of right and wrong. Because if you're going to deny God, then you would have to say, well, morality is just we make it up as we go along. And you take that out to its logical conclusions, and there's no reason in the universe why I can't shoot you and steal your car. Right? I mean, if there's no absolute morality, then it becomes a world that's unlivable. And nobody wants that. Nobody. So everybody still uses some Christian remnants and theistic remnants in their worldview, even when they don't acknowledge it. So it's funny how sometimes we're assuming things that God has made, that he's built us, and we're using those things against God, not even thinking about the fact that God made us that way. He made us with a moral sense, and there's a reason why we have moral outrage when we see evil. It's because God made us that way. And so when we argue against God on the basis of justice, we're actually admitting there is a God and he has built into us his morality. So we can argue with him about why he did something, but that's not really not an argument against the existence of God, is it? So I hope this is helpful to you, and looking forward to continue to go through the study. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are infinite, that you are high above the heavens and the earth, that there's no way that we could fully comprehend all that you are doing in your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for condescending and revealing yourself to us in creation and through your prophets, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have your word that gives us insight into who you are and how your world works. And Lord, help us to take your truth, apply it in our own lives, in our church, and help us, Lord, to be good witnesses for you and to be good examples to those around us, even in times of difficulty, that we might give testimony to the fact that our faith is in you. Lord, bless us as a church. Watch over those that are not with us tonight, maybe those who are suffering and going through difficulties. We pray your hand of blessing and grace on them. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.